Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., I want to hear from the women in the audience tomorrow. Jennifer Roback Morse, a regular guest here on the program, is going to be joining us. She's from the Hoover Institute. She'll be in studio tomorrow and Wednesday to talk about marriage. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we do want to hear from you during that hour. We'd also hear from you during this hour as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment on prayer, we're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening, and Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, in our ongoing series about Christian prayer today, the Lord's Prayer. And we'll also be talking here in a minute about some other biblical prayers wherein we find examples of how to pray. First, let's talk with Jerry, calling from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd, and to your guests. I want to make a comment on the way the devil tries to pull you away from God. Well, first of all, St. Paul asked God something to the effect, may you increase in me that I may decrease. I think that's pretty powerful to keep up a foremost in your mind daily, you know. And I think we have to daily request God's intercession in our life, just to keep God foremost in our mind, because the world and the devil daily tries to pull us away from God. But I do not think that the devil can be successful in that. I think that if you do keep God foremost in your mind and pray for this daily, because it strengthens us daily, that we can overcome temptation, and we don't have to get into the pessimism of, oh, I can't, you know, we're just going to be these filthy sinners always, 24/7. I don't go for that, and I feel that, I'm sorry, that the Lutheran message gives that more importance than the fact that we can overcome the devil.
Jerry, thank you for your comment there. Let's see what Dr. Steinman has to say. So is Jesus overemphasizing the devil or overestimating the devil and sin when he teaches us to pray, not only forgive us our trespasses, but deliver us from the evil one?
No, I don't think he is, and nor do I think we as Lutherans are going overboard on that for this reason. It's true the devil's been defeated on the cross and in Jesus' resurrection. But that ultimate defeat of the devil is not made evident until, of course, Christ's second coming. And as long as we are in this life, the devil still is a powerful entity. And in fact, the scriptures warn us several times not to take lightly the fact that we are sinners and sin clings to our nature. Yes, we can overcome it by the power of Christ, daily in forgiveness, daily through the power of our baptism. But Paul, for instance, reminds, if we go to 1 Corinthians 10, we find Paul reminding the Corinthians, yes, they were Christians, they were baptized, Christ had defeated the devil for them. But he reminds them, look at the Old Testament, look at how the people there had God and had the forgiveness of sins, and yet they fell into temptation time and time again. And then he says to them, don't put Christ to the test like they did, and some of them were destroyed. And they grumbled, and some of them, you know, fell into the hands of temptation and the devil, and that these are examples for us. And then he makes the powerful statement, therefore, whoever thinks he stands, better look out, because you can fall. Take heed that you don't fall. And he tells us no temptation is going to overtake us that isn't common, but then he points us back to God. God, he says, is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted more than we can withstand, and he'll also provide a way for us escape and a way for us to endure temptation. And so this is why we have to keep on going back to God, relying on God's mercy, because temptation is constantly out there. And the devil is still out there powerfully, as James reminds us. He's walking around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. He doesn't have to look for non-Christians to devour. He's always already won that battle. He's looking for Christians to devour. And so this is why Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, forgive us our sins, because sin is so firmly attached to us that those temptations come at us left and right, sometimes even when we don't know it. And yet, the caller is right, we can overcome these temptations by the power of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ.
Now, that's an important point to make, though, Dr. Steinman, that the victory over sin comes in the form of Christ's payment for sin and the forgiveness that he gives us sinners. The victory over sin doesn't necessarily come in us being able to stop every sin.
That's right. And as long as we're in this life, we're subject to those temptations. And that's why, you know, Paul was pretty sharp with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, or why James paints this picture. You know, if you haven't been in the presence of a lion who's not behind bars, maybe you don't realize how fearful thing that is. But, you know, James paints a fearful picture, and he wants us to always fall back on the mercy of God, always go to God for forgiveness and life, because that's where the power is. As the caller pointed out, yeah, we do have the power. The power is in Christ and his mercy and forgiveness that comes to us daily.
You have two other biblical prayers, both of them very brief, that you point to answer the question of how does the Christian pray. The first one is in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verse 11, just the first part of the verse, and I would like you to walk us through that briefly.
Yeah, here we find the people praying when the temple's foundation was laid, you know, when they rebuilt the temple after the exile. And we're just told they prayed, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Now, of course, those words are probably familiar to a lot of readers, and Christians still pray them today. It's a short prayer, just two descriptions of God. He is good, and he has this love that endures forever. And that really is the conclusion that the prayer draws. God's love is forever because he's good and he's merciful. Very short prayer, only a few words. And I think one of the interesting things it tells us is to pray a powerful prayer, you don't have to pray a lot of words. You can pray just a few words and have a very powerful prayer. And this prayer was prayed over and over again. We can find it in the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, where it's promised by Jeremiah that it would be prayed when the people came back to captivity. It's found in at least four Psalms. It's kind of the cornerstone of four Psalms, 106, 107, 118, and 136, are all kind of based around this short little prayer and expand upon it. And so I think it's an interesting little prayer because it centers on God's promise. God promises that he's always good to us. He promises us that he's always merciful. And it just takes those two promises and draws the conclusion that his mercy endures forever. And it's a wonderful prayer then of not only of praise to God for what he does, but of a reminder of the promises of God as we pray.
And it is proper praise of God. In other words, not praise found in me saying how much I want to or how much I will praise God, or how fervent my praise is. That's praise of myself. Proper praise of God is speaking of what God has done. His mercy endures forever toward Israel.
Right, and so it doesn't even mention us except for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And, you know, it doesn't say how fervent they were or anything else, and I think that that's an important thing you point out. It's centered totally again on God and his promises.
Now, in Proverbs 30, you find also another short prayer, simply two verses, verses 7 and 9, attributed to Agur, in this case, the author of this section of the book of Proverbs. What does this prayer bring us?
Let me read it to you. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And interesting here, he has two little requests, he says. And he'd like to see them in this life, he says, before I die. First, he prays that he wouldn't be tempted, just like the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Don't lead me into temptation." Remove falsehood and lying in this case. And he's much more specific about the temptations. I think Agur knew himself well. He knew which sins he was especially prone to. And let's face it, some people are more prone to one type of sin and some others. And he was maybe prone to falsehood and lying. He didn't want to fall into those. And so he prayed to be delivered from that particular temptation. And then he prayed that God wouldn't make him too poor or too rich. And here he tells why he doesn't want that. We talked about that colic form earlier and said sometimes in the colic we say to God, this is what I hope to get from my request. And he does this here. He doesn't want to have too much riches because he says, I could be full, I could have all I want, and then I'd be tempted to deny God. I've got everything I need. What do I need with God? Or he could be too poor, and he'd be so poor that he might get desperate and have to steal to try to provide for himself. And he says, then I would bring shame on God's name because people would say, here's a guy who claims to believe in God, and look at his behavior. And so it's interesting that he prays kind of that daily bread prayer in an interesting way. Don't give me too much, but please don't give me too little either. I think one of the things this shows us, besides the fact that it's another case where we have a couple petitions from the Lord's Prayer in a different form, it also shows us that Agur thought about his own particular situation and prayed about his own needs. And it shows us that we can tailor our prayers when we're praying to God about our particular needs. And that means we have to know ourselves a little bit. We have to know which sins we're liable to commit, which ones are most tempting to us. We also have to, once again, fly back to God's mercy and say, in your mercy, deliver me from myself. Deliver me from my sinful inclinations. But with confidence that God does that and that we can have that deliverance in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. This is part of our ongoing series on prayer with Dr. Andrew Steinman, who's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. It's all about prayer. It's called Is God Listening? The Lord's Prayer has been part of our subject. We've been walking through these other biblical prayers in answer to the question, how do Christians pray? You say, Dr. Steinman, that both of these examples you gave, that of Ezra and the people of God there in Ezra chapter 3 and in Proverbs 30, Agur's prayer, are put into use by Jesus himself, the principles involved there.
Yeah, the principles involved, I think, are put into practice by Jesus in John 17 especially, as he prays the night before he was crucified. There he prays that God would give him the things that he needs at that particular time. And so he asks God to give him the ability to accomplish the task that the Heavenly Father has sent before him. Glorify me so that I can glorify you before the world. And so he kind of does the same thing those other prayers do. God, you've given us all these good things. Now he knows what he needs, just like Agur knew what he needed, and he asks God for that. And he praises God. And so he doesn't ask for the same things, but he certainly takes those same type of requests and reuses them there in John 17.
Just as an excursus, I think people find it a bit confusing from time to time when they find Jesus praying in the gospel readings. How often we are told that he is off praying, how often we're given the content of prayers, as you said there in John chapter 17 and elsewhere. And they say to themselves, look, he's God. He's human, yes, but he's also fully God. What is he doing praying? What is he doing making requests known to God? And then you get the passage like from the book of Hebrews where it says, in the days of his flesh, he was constantly sending up loud cries and supplications, and he was heard because of his godly fear. What's going on when Jesus prays?
Well, I think several things. First of all, I think Jesus knows that he ultimately has to rely on his Heavenly Father who sent him into the world, who sent his Holy Spirit on him. And so prayer is a way for him to show that he is relying on the Heavenly Father, just as we, in prayer, rely on our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus does the same thing. I think, secondly, Jesus, of course, is fulfilling all things for us, and he's also fulfilling for us a proper prayer life as he does that. And I think, thirdly, he's showing an example to his disciples. You know, somebody wrote down, Jesus went off and prayed here, Jesus went off and prayed here. Who were the people who knew he did that? His disciples. He was giving them examples, too. So he was accomplishing a number of things, I think, by praying. But most importantly, he was showing his reliance on the Heavenly Father And as a human, he would, yet truly he was God. But of course, he humbled himself. And therefore, as he humbled himself, he had to rely on his heavenly Father. And in the days of his flesh, as the scriptures say, that's exactly what he did. He cried out to his heavenly Father and relied on him. And so he becomes our victory over sin and death, and he also, therefore, becomes our example.
And just one more thought on that point. Scripture seems pretty clear that Jesus is still praying. He is interceding. I mean, that's another word for praying. He's God's right hand, but he's interceding for us.
Yeah, he's constantly praying for us, too. Again, we face many trials and tribulations in this life, both spiritual and physical, and Jesus is praying for his people, all those whom he calls through the gospel, and those whom he wants to be called through the gospel. He's always going before the Heavenly Father on our behalf, and I'm sure that was also a large part of his prayer, even when he was in this life, praying not only for his needs, but also for the needs of his people.
You mentioned Jesus shortly before his crucifixion. I think about him making reference to a prayer that he actually prayed. We don't hear the prayer, but he tells us about it when he addresses Peter. And this shortly before Peter's temptation to deny Christ. Peter, Satan has demanded of me that you be sifted like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Is that Jesus' ultimate prayer for all of us?
I think so. Now, we may not have the same temptation as Peter, certainly. We may not be in that circumstance, but Jesus prays for us that we wouldn't fall into the power of Satan, that we wouldn't ultimately lose our faith and lose our salvation. But he prays to the Heavenly Father that the Heavenly Father would strengthen us through his Holy Spirit, in his word, and in our baptism, in the Lord's Supper, so that we can have the ultimate benefit, which is being members of the kingdom of God through his grace.
Let's spend a few minutes talking about the prayer of Jabez. There was a lot of hay made over this little prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in a book by the same name, The Prayer of Jabez. First of all, you're familiar with the book. Where did that book just basically get it wrong on this biblical prayer?
Well, in a nutshell, it looks at this prayer as praying for benefits in this life and says basically that this is kind of almost a magical thing. Of course, the author doesn't use that term. I'm putting words in his mouth now, but to kind of summarize, he's saying it's almost a magical thing. If you pray this prayer enough, often enough, over and over again enough, you'll get all these benefits in this life, the daily bread portion of the Lord's Prayer. Unfortunately, I think taking a close look at this prayer, it's not about primarily things in this life at all. It really is a request for spiritual well-being, and therefore falls in line with a lot of the other prayers of Scripture. It just happens to be worded a little bit differently than some of the other ones.
Another thing, before we get into the right understanding of that little prayer, that I discovered in looking at it, is that the popular treatment of the prayer of Jabez, basically, you came out from reading those 92 pages believing that God answered Jabez's prayer because of Jabez, because Jabez was such an honorable fellow.
Yes, and it does talk about Jabez being more honorable than his brothers, but it doesn't say that God granted his prayer because he was more honorable. And in fact, God doesn't grant anybody's prayer because they're more honorable or because they're holy. God grants our prayers because Christ was holy for us. And that was true of Jabez, too, that he had the promise that Christ would come and live a holy life and suffer and die for him. And so it was because of Christ that Jabez's prayer was answered, not because of Jabez.
Next time, we're going to be talking again about Christian prayer with you, Dr. Steinman. What's in store for us next time when we talk about Christian praise in prayer and the practical aspects of making prayer part of our life?
We're going to look at praise, and of course, there are many wonderful prayers of praise in the Psalms, and we're going to look at two of the last three Psalms, Psalm 148 and 150. Actually, all of the end of Psalms there is wonderful praise to God, but we'll look at a couple of those. I will also look at the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel because they have wonderful prayers in there of praise. And we're going to learn about praise of God and how God's people in biblical times praised him and how we can learn to praise him. But then also we're going to look at a non-biblical prayer, a prayer called the Song of the Three Young Men, composed to kind of give us a feel of what the three young men in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3 might have prayed when God delivered them. Of course, it's not the actual prayer that they prayed, but it's interesting that in ancient times already, we see people thinking about what it means to praise God and composing a prayer of praise to God, a non-biblical prayer, but yet a wonderful prayer of praise to God. And so we're going to actually see in action God's people before the New Testament was even written, between the Old and New Testament, composing a prayer of praise. And so we can see that Christians have been doing this over and over again throughout the centuries, taking the words of Scripture and composing prayers of praise to God, like the prayers of praise in the Bible.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Steinman is also author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. It's called Is God Listening? Making Prayer a Part of Your Life. If you've been listening to any or all of this series, you're getting a pretty good idea of what's in store for you in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. But there is much more. We're just skimming the surface. You can have Is God Listening for $9.99 plus shipping and handling by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. 1-800-325-3040 is their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Now, they also have two locations here in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, 3558 South Jefferson. Visit their bookstore there. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? And make sure you mention Issues, Etc. Or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton at 801 DeMunn in Clayton, you'll find another outlet bookstore for Concordia Publishing House. Go in there and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of that website, and you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. In the last 25 minutes of the program, you certainly have seen this. In Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, a special report, The Debate Over Stem Cell Research, a volatile mix, amid moral arguments, electoral politics, visions of cures, society must chart a future for stem cell research. We're going to clear up some of the misconceptions put forth in this series of articles in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch with Dr. Bob Weiss when we come back from this break. We're also going to be answering one of the things raised in, this was raised in one of the articles there under the Religion and Ethics section, dealing with Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Professor Leroy Walters at Kennedy Institute for Ethics at Georgetown University says, if you rightly understand that, you won't be against stem cell research.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does prayer bring God to me? Is prayer a pipeline of communication between a believer and God? And is that pipeline a two-way street? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening? Costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Does God decide how to answer requests based on how many people are praying? Find out with the book, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. When you order, tell them, I listen to Issues, Etc., and I want the book of the month for August. The title is God Listening? Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Biochemists, they understand the message. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs. Well, Ken, why don't you share with us about a pair of biochemists who not only believe in biblical creation, but understand the importance of the creation-evolution issue.
Well, John and Sally McEwen are husband and wife research biochemists who live in Sydney, Australia. Now, in a recent Creation magazine interview with us, they were asked what's so important about creation, considering that many Christians say it's just a side issue. Well, John pointed out, if there was no creator, then there'd be no sin against that creator and no need of Christ, no Christianity. He said, I believe it's central to all of the important doctrines in the Christian faith. Now, Sally added, if you don't believe what the Bible says in the beginning, how are we going to believe anything else it says? Our society has been virtually brainwashed into evolution, and she thinks creation is where we must start if we're going to defend the Bible. We need to start at the beginning because our society is largely pagan now, said Sally. You know, they're right. Many people today won't listen to the gospel because they think science has disproved the Bible's account of creation. That's why we need to oppose evolution and proclaim the truth of creation. But you know the exciting thing? Here are real scientists who start with Genesis. What a testimony.
We have an excellent witnessing tool that will help you share your faith more effectively. Ken Ham has written a booklet that summarizes the key events of biblical history. It's available at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
There's some positive things to being ADD.
On the next Focus on the Family.
And I want everybody to know. I want parents to know. I want kids to know. They're all right. They're normal. I mean, there's not anything wrong with them. They're gifted.
Speaker Dennis Swanberg and Focus on the Family Vice President Diane Pasnow join Dr. Walt Larimore for an in-depth discussion on Attention Deficit Hyperactivity Disorder. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A study published by the International Journal of Eating Disorders found that the amount of time an adolescent watches soaps, movies, and music videos is directly associated with their degree of body dissatisfaction and a desire to be thin. So we should not be surprised that 40% of America's 9-year-old girls have tried to lose weight. Popular media have increasingly held up a thinner and thinner body image as the ideal for girls. If you have a young girl at home, remind her that Jesus loves her just the way she is. She does not need to be thin as a rail to be accepted by those who love her most, her real friends, her family, and most of all, her Lord Jesus. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Minutes left in Issues, Etc. today. Dr. Bob Weiss is our guest here for those last few minutes. He's professor of pastoral ministries and life science at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're going to be talking about, in general, stem cell research, but in particular, the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday, not just a story, a number of columns all put together, running onto several pages about stem cell research, approaching it from several angles, not only from the political angle, the medical angle, but also the religious and ethical angle. I think Bob can handle all of those angles in the next 25 minutes. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Bob Weiss, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Bob, first of all, your take on how generally in the press the issue of stem cell research, the distinctions that are vital to make here between adult stem cell research and embryonic stem cell research, the whole complex of issues that goes with this, how are those generally handled in the press from your perspective?
I think I can probably sum that up in maybe one word, confusing in terms of the science and then in terms of the results or the end products of adult and embryonic stem cell research. Again, there is confusion as to which one is going to outdo the other when, in fact, both are being used at this point in time in research. So I think in general it's like walking through a creek bed and stirring up the mud. It makes things very unclear.
All right, let's go to the science first because that's the headline that caught my eye, embryonic cells hold greatest promise, most researchers say. First of all, I don't really care what the researchers say. Is it true that embryonic cells and the stem cells that are taken from the destruction of a human embryo hold the greatest promise?
Those who support that statement believe they do because they say that they're more plastic, that you can do more with them. However, what we can conclude is that general statement, in fact, I'm looking at it myself here, that is a general conclusion that is made and given to the public that I believe is playing on more on our emotions than it is on the reality. There is not evidence at this point in time that embryonic stem cells taken from a four-day-old embryo are going to hold great promise. That is simply a conclusion based right now on just ideas, not based on fact.
Give us the, as basic as you can, Bob, the rundown of stem cell research, beginning with the distinction between embryonic stem cell research and adult
stem cell
research.
Let's take the easiest one first. That's adult stem cells. I think all of us understand that, for example, in a certain place in our hip, very top of our hip or our sternum, we have bone marrow. And if one is to take cells out of that, we would call that an adult stem cell. That is simply a cell that contains 46 chromosomes that have been given by the parents in the fertilization of an egg. And it has 46 chromosomes, and for men, it would also include the sex chromosomes called the X and Y, and for a woman, a bone marrow stem cell would have an XX. So this is an adult cell. It is something that will develop into a whole variety of blood cells that will migrate throughout the body in search of the destruction of, like, bacteria and viruses, and also to carry oxygen for red blood cells, etc. So an adult stem cell is not a human being. It is simply a cell taken out of the body or off the skin. Same thing. They all have 46 chromosomes. So it is not a human being. Now, having said that, the embryonic stem cells, how do we get those? If we can envision, for example, just simply an egg that people keep in their refrigerator and were to poke a little hole in it to let out all of the yellow yolk, the center, just remove that. So all you have is just the albumin in there. And then what we're going to do is to take, let's say, a skin cell, which we've talked about, that could be a bone marrow cell. But we'll take a skin cell. They're easy to get. And we take one of those skin cells that has 46 chromosomes. That is the center of it, the nucleus, has 46 chromosomes. And we're going to take those 46 chromosomes from the nucleus, and we're going to insert that into that empty egg. And now that egg has 46 chromosomes, which is the same number that a fertilized egg has. And so now we're going to put that so-called egg with 46 chromosomes and put it into a womb in 38 to 42 weeks, we'll have a cloned person. So the major difference is, what we're talking about is the creation of a human life using adult stem cells that are adult cells, like skin or could be bone marrow, anything that has 46 chromosomes, and getting it into this woman's empty egg. And then the egg thinks it's fertilized, although no sperm has been used, because it has 46 chromosomes, because that's what you end up with, a fertilized egg. That goes into a womb. And then in 38 to 42 weeks, you have a human being.
So the basic difference between embryonic stem cells and adult stem cells is not in the cells themselves so much, although there are some differences as to what they can do. The basic difference is the source. The adult stem cells come from adult human beings. No one is harmed or killed in the extraction of adult stem cells. And on the other hand, embryonic stem cells come from living human beings, embryos, and the embryo must be destroyed in order to harvest those cells.
Yeah, in fact, one has to keep in mind that we are not using sperm. We could if we're going to clone myself or yourself or our spouses. But we also have these 400,000 frozen embryos that are mentioned in this article that are just sitting there that have already been created, what's called in vitro fertilization, test tube babies, which your listeners are familiar with, of mixing sperm and eggs together and getting a fertilized egg and then implanting three into a woman with the end result, hopefully, implantation and full birth. And the other leftover spare fertilized eggs are then frozen. So that becomes one source of the stem cells, which are located on the inside of a four-day-old embryo, whether it's been created by in vitro fertilization or it's been created by this cloning technology that we've described. These are cells that are part of the ongoing development of the human being, whether sperm has been used or hasn't been used. And they are the ones that will give rise to arms and hair and legs and eyes and so forth. Much like when people see a stem of a plant and they're not sure what kind of flower they're going to get, but if they know the kind of bulb that they plant, they'll know the flower. So if they can identify what stem cell will produce, say, nerve tissue or bone marrow tissue or blood tissue, that's what they want to do with embryonic stem cells. But to do that, you have to destroy the embryonic human being.
Now, on the ethical and religious front, the article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on Sunday had a quote from Professor Leroy Walters, who is a scholar at the Kennedy Institute of Ethics at Georgetown
Yes.
University. He made reference to Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, which describes a situation in which a woman is done harm and it causes a miscarriage.
Yes.
He says the church's position, the kind of traditional view of the Christians against not only this, embryonic stem cell research, but also abortion, may be based upon a wrong reading of that passage. What does the passage really have to say, and have Christians been misunderstanding it all along?
I'm glad you asked that question, because I've been in touch with not only Paul Schriever from St. Louis Seminary, but a professor up at Concordia and Mequon on this text, because it is one that I use in teaching. And I'm looking at it right now, but the Hebrew language does talk, it's really not translated. It says here, pregnant woman, on the first page of this article on Newswatch in Section B, but the Hebrew word there is, if you hit a woman who is pregnant with a child, the word child is there in the Hebrew language, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury. My understanding and what I have been searching out, and I've only found one article on this, is that the word child in here, It simply means child. It's not identified in the Hebrew as boy or girl. It's a construct, as they call it. And so you hit a woman who's pregnant with child, not only is referring to the woman, but also to the child. The injury is not simply to the woman, but also to the child. This is the law of the claw, you know, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that the punishment fits the crime. And so from my viewpoint, when I'm looking at this, and trying to be honest with the text, obviously, and what's happening in here, and listening to those people whom I know and trust in terms of Old Testament exegesis, what they are saying is that it is wrong to leave out the word child in the translation, because this is a child that's inside this womb, not just a glob of cells. They're using the word here, well, they don't say anything other than no further harm or no harm follows. They're emphasizing that, but I would emphasize this is a child, and the harm refers back to the child, because if she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the exegetes that I'm aware of are referring not just to the woman, but also to the child.
So
I would disagree with this man.
So in other words, far from being a place that someone could appeal to in Scripture, that says, look, obviously the child is considered of secondary importance to the woman in this whole scenario. Far from that, you say the text itself acknowledges the existence of the child, and as not just as a fetus, not just as the product of pregnancy, but as a human being.
Yes, and as you well know, certainly within the Lutheran context of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we can go to other places in the scripture where, in fact, this is the only word that is used in the Hebrew language. It also refers in the Old Testament to teenagers. There's older men, which would be in their 30s. It's the only word used that way. There's no other Hebrew word that I have been tuned into that is used other than to explain a child in the womb is the same Hebrew word used for a young adult, teenager, and older adult. So the Lord's very consistent that this is a child. And, for all of our listeners out there, I mean, if you look the word child up in good old Webster's Dictionary, it calls it a human being. And then I personally think that this is the issue that you've brought up that constantly comes to the forefront with embryonic stem cell research is that people just can't get it, many people can't get it anyway, into their heart that the embryo is a human being, whether it has been cloned, that is, without using sperm and simply created like we talked about using skin cells and getting that DNA into an empty egg, or it comes from sperm and egg. It is a human being. It has a body and a soul. And I know this article talks about this whole issue. And I would go back to the incarnation from a theological perspective from Christians, that if we're not saying that the embryo, we're saying the embryo is not a human being at conception, but 40 days later or 40 days after birth, then what does this say about the two natures of Jesus Christ as true God and true man?
One of the other things that's confusing in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch treatment is the whole issue in that the section on religion and stem cell research is the discussion of ensoulment, which seems to be all the rage with when does the child actually get a soul. Is that an issue at all in your way of thinking?
It isn't in my way of thinking. I realize they get into, from my viewpoint, if I were reading this and hadn't had a lot of philosophy and dealing with Aristotelian philosophy here, which he's doing, which kicks you into Thomas Aquinas, which they talk about here, and when the human being has a soul, and the Roman Church saying, well, you really can't, you never know empirically when an embryo gains its soul. But I think that when the Bible says, I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin, and a body and a soul are not to be separated, but they go together, I would say at conception. Now, I can't, and I do agree with one part of this article. I don't think anyone can say the specific second at when the soul, is in the body, but we do believe it's there at conception. It is a very difficult subject, but for me, the whole issue of ensoulment, and certainly what we teach in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, based on the doctrine of original sin, is that the soul is passed on from parent to child, whether it be through cloning or whether it be through the in vitro fertilization or through the what I've always called the 6,000-year-old method of Adam and Eve. So for me, that's not an issue.
Now, I'd like your reaction to a few of the poll results that were also a sidebar to this St. Louis Post-Dispatch story. I found them a bit alarming. I'd like your explanation for them, if you can offer one. First of all, the rise of people who approved of embryonic stem cell research, if the way this is characterized is to be believed, from 2001 in general survey. 61% of the population approved of embryonic stem cell research. Now in 2004, that number has risen to 73% of those polled. How do you account for this?
Well, I account, to be quite honest, that this goes back from my viewpoint of the emotional side of saying yes, not no, even though you are killing a human being. My account is that I believe we live in a society in general, a general conclusion, that is very utilitarian. It is, as Christopher Reeve says, you must do the greatest good for the greatest number. And it has been posited in a very subjective way, much like you have on the front page here, that embryonic stem cell research is going to be the holy grail of curing diseases. Ronnie Reagan said this in his speech at the Democratic Convention I've heard Teitelbaum at Washington University say that. And when people constantly hear this, repetitive, repeated, and repeated, and repeated, to be quite frank, they believe it. And they're saying, how could you say no to this? In the federal government, then, Capitol Hill, Arlen Specter, Hatch, Feinstein, Kennedy, et cetera, supporting the bill on what's called therapeutic cloning, which the paper talks about, they're saying, this is what they're saying, promote research, save lives. Well, how could you say no to somebody like Michael J. Fox or a child with juvenile 1 diabetes or Christopher Reeve that, you know, in doing so, you will have to kill embryonic human beings? So I think those people who are supporting the embryonic human being, the reason this has gone up is that, number one, they have given, I believe, a false sense of security in the treatment, the diagnosis and treatment of genetic and nerve trauma diseases and accidents. And secondly, that our society is, in their postmodern way, and you've dealt with this on issues, et cetera, very much into, hey, the ends do justify the means. And if we're going to get cured and we got to kill some cells that nobody wants, hey, do it. You know, go for it. It's all relative because the end result is more important than worrying about killing a few cells.
You know, the interesting, you mentioned a few cells. What I find even more chilling, Bob, is that there will be people who say, yeah, those in vitro fertilization embryos that are sitting in tanks of liquid nitrogen, those are human beings. Yeah, they're nascent human beings, but they're human beings. But still, they don't, you know, they haven't lived our needs here in the real world, in the adult world, with the diseases we're faced, outweigh their needs. So, you know, if they're only going to be discarded, why not have them, their little lives sacrificed, do some good?
Well, yeah, and I think that is alarming, because what this creates in our mind are for people who are undergoing in vitro fertilization, then they will say, hey, look, we've got these six spare frozen embryos. Let's just donate them to research, because now we are doing something good for the world and for mankind. There are several cases where, at least I know I can document, where people have had that attitude, and that's the attitude that they take, even though people say, well, you know, we don't want to create anymore, but they're always going to be created. In 440,000 fertility clinics, you will always have a wealth of embryos to experiment on if, in fact, it goes that direction. But I think my sense with the freezing issues, you don't freeze. You can't parent a frozen embryo. And I realize there may be couples who are listening to this that have gone through that. But I think that in that case, you know, then we need the comfort and the hope of the gospel. But I agree, this sort of ends justifies the means. Our mindset is stuck on, hey, look, you've got to do something with them. So you might as well kill them, thaw them out, and use them and put them to some good. And how can you say no to that? And that's part of our whole society that is, I think, very aloof and very concerned about self and not bearing others' burdens like the burden of the frozen child.
I found it telling. Now, maybe I'm just reading too much into it, Bob. But for those who saw the actual special report in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, the actual picture that's put over the articles is of a beaker.
Yeah, that's an Erlenmeyer flask.
Not of perhaps what an embryo might look like at 4 or 5 days or 14 days, not of an egg, not of a sperm, it's a beaker full of bubbles.
You know what this is? All this is a beaker that has had detergent pulled into it and water poured over it. That's all it is. I mean, it's ridiculous.
But the message seems to be, hey, people, complicated science at work here. Don't ask too many questions. If you don't know what's in this beaker, it's better off you just don't ask.
Oh, yeah. I think, and especially as it sort of lies in the background there with visions of cures and society must chart a future for stem cell research, it's kind of like it's overflowing. You know, we have all of this data and all this information here, but I think that the adult stem cells, there are documentations where I know over in Germany and Brazil, there, you know, I can quote Journal Circulation, the New England Journal of Medicine, where they have used bone marrow, adult stem cells, umbilical cord stem cells with some success. And now the jury's still out even on whether or not those are going to succeed. But at this current time, I have, at least in my repertoire of scientific articles on this, more articles that have been collected on human adult stem cells over against the embryonic stem cells. You know, people, you can do embryonic stem cell research here in the United States. It's not forbidden. Many people think that it is. It's not forbidden. It's millions of dollars spent on it every year here in the United States, but it hasn't brought the panacea and the holy grail hope that the Post-Dispatch here is sort of making it out to be, what it really isn't yet.
Even if it should, Bob, I'd like your reaction to something that the Archbishop Raymond Burke says in this article.
Yes.
He says, no motive, no matter how exalted, even the certain hope of a cure for another individual or groups of individuals can justify the taking of innocent human life. Your thoughts on that with 1 minute.
Well, I agree with that. I think that there is absolutely nothing, no experimentation, no method, no material, no means that could ever justify killing another human being, especially in the face of, from our Christian viewpoint, when we are to not hurt or harm our neighbor, but help, befriend, and support them in every bodily need. We are to bear one another's burdens, including the burden of the embryonic human being, of moving them through their development as God's will, and not try and find some sort of justification, self-justification, to do this. I really agree with him that there cannot be any justification. And there never has been in our country until we got to this, until we got to abortion. Now we have abortion in the Petri dish of one human being taking the life of another human being, regardless of its age.
Dr. Bob Weiss is professor of pastoral ministries and life science at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Bob, again, thank you for giving us your time and being our guest.
My pleasure.
Dr. Bob Weiss. Abortion in a Petri dish. That's a good way to summarize what we're faced here when we talk about taking a human embryo, no matter how new, no matter how small, and taking the embryo's life simply to extract its stem cells, even if there is the hope of a certain cure, nothing justifies the taking of that life. But he's right. In a society where that embryo in the womb can have its life taken at a whim, not even with the hope of a cure, just kind of the wanting to get out of the consequences of unprotected sex, shouldn't surprise us that when we say, hey, we could cure people this way, people would be for it. Tune in at 8 tonight for our conversation with Helen Hull Hitchcock and Chris Dickey in the first hour of Issues Etc. here on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.